Come to our study of the book of Daniel again this evening. You can open to the fourth chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. You might say that pride is both the first and the worst of sins. It was pride that made Lucifer think that he could contend with and conquer the Almighty. It was the first angelic sin. It was pride that made Adam and Eve wish to rival gods. That is why they were tempted by the statement, "You can be like God." It was the first human sin as well, was pride. Pride is the first and the worst of sins. Well, it's true for Lucifer, Adam and Eve, is true for us as well. It is pride that causes us to strike back with retaliation when we are offended. We even say, "My pride was hurt." It is pride that moves the thief's hand. "I deserve to have this even though it's not mine." It is pride that causes us to think or say demeaning things about others. "I'm glad that I'm not like other men." You remember the words of the Pharisee in the temple. It is pride that keeps us from admitting that we're wrong. Pride is the spring from which the waters of impatience and anger flow. "I deserve not to be inconvenienced, not to be spoken to unkindly, and not to be ignored. A person in my station in life deserves that." It is pride that leads us to talk about ourselves, to interrupt others, or to close up in silence. Pride makes us fear men and love ourselves rather than fearing God and loving others. Pride is the first and worst of sins. And the Scripture says that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Tonight we are going to see that very pattern worked out in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, God is opposed to the proud. That word is used in 1 Peter or James. God is opposed to the proud. That word is a word of military background. God lines up in battle array against the proud. And we will see that that is exactly what happens in Daniel 4. The final verse of this chapter, Daniel chapter 4, tells us in plain language the theological point of the chapter. Daniel 4, verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." What a powerful message for a world full of proud, "I want it my way" people. What a powerful message for Christians, for whom pride is still the first and worst of sins. God is able to humble those who walk in pride. Now, as you read through this chapter, Daniel chapter 4, you find that its outline is very simple. It opens with a doxology, with praise. It opens with a doxology, an outburst of praise from Nebuchadnezzar. Then, in the majority of the chapter, we are given the dream, its reception, its description, its interpretation, and its completion. Then the chapter closes with another doxology, again from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven." And so we have the doxology, the dream, and again the doxology. Let's look at that together and see how God humbled this, the greatest of human kings, the head of gold from Daniel 2. Let's see how God humbled him and perhaps learn a lesson of our own. Let's begin at the opening of the chapter, Daniel 4, verse 1. "Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." This is the opening doxology. It's an outburst of worship. You can see that. Amazingly, it doesn't come from the lips of Daniel, as you might expect. It was from Nebuchadnezzar himself. He is speaking of God's wondrous acts. But even more amazing is the fact that this is not the private memoirs of the king written by candlelight, perhaps. There's not some secret diary that he has hidden away. It is a message for all his people. Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nations and men of every language that live on the earth. You see, this is the form of a royal letter or a declaration. This chapter, from beginning to end, is an open letter distributed to every corner of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. A letter from Nebuchadnezzar himself. It wasn't a royal decree about raising taxes or impressment into the armed forces, things his subjects would probably expect from Nebuchadnezzar. This was a letter detailing Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony of God's work in his life. This letter regarding Nebuchadnezzar's humbling at the hands of the Most High God would have been read in every city of every province of his broad realm. It's amazing to think about it, isn't it? Something so great had happened to Nebuchadnezzar that he had to tell everyone about it. Even if it made him look the fool. Even if it caused him to seem as less than quasi-divine as he would have been seen by many of his subjects. Pride had been his downfall. Now, even if it humbled his name to do it, Nebuchadnezzar would tell what God Most High had done. Now, this letter had a twofold purpose. You can see it in verse 2. It seemed good to me to declare, there's the first purpose, to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done. God had worked through supernatural intervention to humble Nebuchadnezzar. The king wanted to let everyone know how great Daniel's God was. The second thing that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to announce was who the real power in his empire was. He wanted to tell everyone who was really in control. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, and you know, it wasn't even his wife. It was God Most High. Verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. The two threads that tie together to make up the theme of this book, as I have told you, are God's ability to rescue his faithful ones, and God's ruling power over all the affairs of men, the kings of men, and the kingdoms of men. Chapter 3, we saw, emphasized God's ability to rescue his faithful ones. Three guys got saved from the fire. Chapter 4 emphasizes the other theme, God's total power over the affairs of men. Now, you can see that already in the doxology of verse 3, can't you? God does wonders, but not just to show off. He does them to prove his absolute authority over the affairs of men. Nebuchadnezzar came to know that, and he decided after seeing God work that God's kingdom was everlasting. It was from generation to generation. God was the true power in his kingdom. Now, God does wonders, but he doesn't do that just to show off. He does it for a reason. He did it here as an absolute authority, to show his absolute authority over the affairs of men. And the wonder that God had done for Nebuchadnezzar involved a dream. It involved a dream. Nebuchadnezzar picked up the story in verse 4, giving a personal testimony. It's in the first person. You can call this the reception of the dream. The reception. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Now, as with chapter 3, no time reference is given. However, the time seems to be later on in Nebuchadnezzar's 43-year reign, towards the end of his reign, probably. According to verse 30 of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's vast building projects in Babylon were completed. So we know it must be towards the end of his reign. As with many great emperors, Nebuchadnezzar's early years were given to conquest and consolidation of his empire. His later ones were given to grand building projects, intended to impress the succeeding generations with the memory of his majesty and splendor. Now, verse 4 makes it clear that Nebuchadnezzar was thoroughly enjoying these years, the zenith of his power. He was continually at ease, he said, prospering, flourishing in his majestic palace. He had all the delights of a king of great fame and wealth. His fear of the future had been allayed years before by Daniel's assurance that he was the head of gold in the dream of chapter 2. However, in one night, in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all the ease, the pleasure, and the comfort, the enjoyment of his power, Nebuchadnezzar's peace was stolen. It was stolen by another dream. Verse 5. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. These fantasies as I lay in my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Time had apparently made Nebuchadnezzar forget the uselessness of the host of foolish wise men that he had in his charge. He'd forgotten how useless they were when it came to interpreting dreams. And so the first thing he does in the morning when he gets up is call all the liver gazers and star worshippers to interpret his dream. He gets them all together, and this great mass of ignorance is not capable to find anything regarding wisdom. Verse 7, then the magicians, the conjurers, and the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in. I related the dream to them. This time Nebuchadnezzar's being nice. He's actually going to give them the dream, right? I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. These guys are useless. Absolutely useless. Their encyclopedic dream manuals contain nothing at all similar to what Nebuchadnezzar described to them. And therefore, they couldn't go back, do their research, and say, this is what happened to someone else when they had a dream like that, therefore, this must be what's going to happen to you, Nebuchadnezzar. They couldn't do it. They couldn't find any dream like this. They had no way of deciding what it might mean. Obviously, they had no clue what God was really saying, but normally they would be able to manufacture an interpretation. In this case, they couldn't even do that. Well, while these guys were wringing their hands and dribbling into their beards, Daniel arrives. Now things start rolling, right? Verse 8. But finally, Daniel came in before me. Maybe he was out of town, involved in business somewhere else, and so Daniel can't be there, and Nebuchadnezzar tries all the other guys. They're about as good as a snowball in the desert, and so they just kind of melt away. But Daniel shows up. Now we're talking. Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my gods, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him. Daniel is introduced in this empire-wide circular. Remember, this is a letter going out everywhere in the Babylonian Empire. Daniel is introduced by both his Hebrew name, Daniel, which means God is my judge or my leader, and Belteshazzar, his Babylonian name, which probably meant some sort of reference to the wife of Bel, protects the king. Although he had been named for Nebuchadnezzar's god, though, even Nebuchadnezzar understood that Daniel served a different god. I think that's why he's introduced by the double names. Nebuchadnezzar said, here is Belteshazzar, but he's named for my god, but let me tell you, he doesn't serve my gods. You can see it there. Daniel came in, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my god, but in contrast, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods? I'm not sure that Nebuchadnezzar at this point understood exactly how many gods Daniel served. There are different ways you could translate that expression, holy gods. It could be referred to just gods, and you could translate it singular, but since the holy is plural as well, it seems that it's best to take it as holy gods. Nebuchadnezzar is still a polytheist at this point. He still worships many gods. So he's not quite sure how many gods Daniel worships, but there's something different about those gods, or gods, truly. The way that Daniel lived proved that his God was completely different than any God Nebuchadnezzar was familiar with. Daniel had the spirit of the holy gods, and we would want to remove one of the letters on that word, wouldn't we? But Nebuchadnezzar understood that. There was something different about Daniel's God. Great testimony regarding Daniel's life. Well, perhaps Daniel, the servant of the God whom in chapter 2 Nebuchadnezzar called the revealer of mysteries, perhaps this Daniel could make the divine message clear. Verse 9. O Belteshazzar, chief of magicians, which was just a word for scholars, it wasn't that Daniel was into magic and occult stuff. Chief of the scholars, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen along with its interpretation. Initially, Nebuchadnezzar seems to ask Daniel for the dream and the interpretation, according to verse 9, but then he relents and gives Daniel the dream. And so in verses 10 through 18, record for us the description of the dream. We saw the reception, now we're at the description of the dream. Verse 10. Now, these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong. Its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. The dream began with a vision of a giant tree. A giant tree. It was so large it could be seen from everywhere on the earth, said Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, it had seven characteristics as you work through the text. First of all, it was large, it was strong, it was as high as the sky, and it was universally visible. More than that, its foliage was beautiful, it bore abundant fruit, and it provided food and shelter for all. Now, considering the flat, relatively treeless plains of the Tigris-Euphrates rivers valleys, this must have been pretty impressive to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the next part of the dream involved not sight, but sound. He's looked, but now he hears. Verse 13. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. And he shouted out, and he spoke as follows. Chop down the tree, cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage, scatter its fruits. Let the beasts flee from under it, let the birds from its branches. And yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it. In the new grass of the fields. Stop there. According to the watcher or angel, the great tree was to be sawn off. Its branches were to be stripped, and the tree's great carcass left to rot. However, the stump, interestingly, was not to be dug out or burned, as you would normally do if you were going to get rid of a tree. It was, in fact, to be protected by a band of iron and bronze, said the angel. Now, as the angel continued to speak, however, he began to talk of the tree as if it were a person, not a tree. And upon this person, the angelic being pronounced a strange kind of judgment. Pick up again in the middle of verse 15. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. We're not talking about trees anymore, are we? And let seven periods of time pass over him. For seven time periods of unstated length, the one whom the tree represented would think and act like an animal, like a beast of the fields. Notice the reason that this was going to happen, verse 17. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know, notice that, it's important, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Here's the reason all these strange things are going to happen. So that people all over the earth might know that God is ruler over mankind, and he bestows on it on whom he wishes. And he sets over it the lowliest of men. The divine message here was to be to all the living. That, by the way, is why Nebuchadnezzar sent out this letter all over his empire. Everyone was to hear. The message of these events, proclaimed by these events in the dream, was simple and direct, and everyone needed to hear it. The message was that God has absolute authority over the affairs of men. He appoints the rulers of men, not the rulers themselves. In fact, interestingly, the last line seems to say that it is God's preference to appoint not just any man as a ruler over men, but he appoints there the lowliest of men. The humblest of men is God's favorite for the throne. Interesting, isn't it? that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God's ruler, is appointed according to Isaiah 53 and Philippians 2 because of his what? His humility. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow. God's standard for what makes a good king, a good leader, has never changed. Jesus is the one who ultimately fulfills it, right? So, anyway, Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel this description of his dream. And it concludes with the point of the dream that Most High is ruler over all mankind, and he prefers to bestow human rulership on those who are the most humble. Now, as you think about this dream, you can see why it struck fear into Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, had been doing some guessing about the interpretation. Now, we kind of know, we probably heard Daniel 4 in Sunday school or something like that, and so we kind of know where we're going here, and Nebuchadnezzar didn't have that, but, you know, I think he's probably doing a little bit of guessing, and it's not that hard to figure out what's going on. In fact, you almost wonder if the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and all those guys were just scared to tell him what the obvious meaning of this was. If they weren't so ignorant, you might guess that, but they didn't have a clue, right? Nebuchadnezzar, I think, is smart enough to come to a clue. This dream is not all that obscure, as you think about it. Some great ruler of men, it's obvious, God bestows rulership on the man whom he chooses. So some great ruler of men is going to be put out to pasture by God in order to prove that in this world, Yahweh has absolute authority. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is not the intellectual equivalent of a brontosaurus, you know, the body the size of an apartment complex, the brain the size of a pea. He's a pretty smart guy, right? He runs a whole empire and he does it pretty well. Nebuchadnezzar could figure out where this dream is going and who the most likely candidate for the divine chainsaw routine is. Therefore, when Nebuchadnezzar is done with the description of the dream, he asks for help. For help from the only one whom he can be sure could both A, interpret the dream, and B, be honest enough to tell him if it meant banishment to the corral for Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 18. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. He's down on his knees begging. Inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom, surprise, surprise, is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the holy gods is in you. Something different about Daniel. Something different about Daniel's God as well. Nebuchadnezzar knows it, and so he goes there for truth. Well, having given his orders, the king waited in frantic anticipation for Daniel to speak. Now, the task of interpretation has been laid on Daniel's shoulders, but it's not one that he relished. God gave Daniel the interpretation of the dream as Nebuchadnezzar was talking. Daniel was dismayed at the contents. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled. He was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. See, Daniel stood there for a few moments. We don't know how long. He stood there. He cleared his throat. He shuffled his feet. Maybe even put his hands over his face in dismay. This is all very un-Daniel-like behavior. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is as good at the next guy reading body language. And so he says, Daniel, don't let the dream scare you. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's not worried at all about Daniel. Not a bit. He's worried about himself, right? Because he knows he's candidate number one. If Daniel was agonizing over the meaning of the dream, it probably didn't bode well for the tallest tree in Babylon, the king himself. Daniel's personal respect for Nebuchadnezzar is obvious when Daniel finally replies here in verse 19. It's interesting to contrast it in chapter 5. Daniel wouldn't even walk across the street to save King Belshazzar from being eaten by wild dogs. I mean, he has no respect for Belshazzar at all. Here, however, Daniel's respect for Nebuchadnezzar is evident. Pagan king or not, Daniel cared about this man. Look at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled. For a while, as his thoughts alarmed him, and the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your enemies. Daniel says, King, I wish this would happen to the people who hate you and want to kill you. That's how bad the interpretation of this dream is, King. Daniel has a lot of care and love for Nebuchadnezzar, and he's shattered at the message that he has to bring for him. It's bad news for Neb-Oak-Tree-Kenezer, right? He better start wearing black and white outfits and get used to going by the name Daisy. It's not looking good for Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 20, Daniel started to give the interpretation of the dream then. The interpretation, verses 19 through 27. Begin in verse 20. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches of the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O King. It is you. For you become great, and you've grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Now, you can kind of hear Nebuchadnezzar thinking at this point, oh, I'm not a tree. I'm hardly even a bush, Daniel. Come on. Just a little old kingdom out in the desert somewhere. I'm nobody special. Sorry, King. It's you. It's you. Verse 23. And in that the king saw the angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven, saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with the roots in the ground, with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heavens. Let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the King. Notice there in verse 24 that the angel gave the announcements early in the chapter, but in verse 24, Daniel identified who was really in charge. The true authority behind the decree for Nebuchadnezzar was the authority of God Most High. This is the interpretation, O King. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the King, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field. And you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Four things were going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar, according to Daniel. Four things. First, he was going to be driven away from all human company. God used a participle here as he's speaking. You are continually going to be driven away from human fellowship. It's going to be an ongoing thing, and it's going to happen over and over and over for seven periods of time. Nebuchadnezzar's behavior was going to be so bizarre, so bovine, that no one would be able to tolerate his presence. He actually would be stabled as well with the king's horses and cattle, the beasts of the field. He's going to be driven away, that's number one. Number two, he's going to be put in the corral, stable, with the horses, cows. Third, he wouldn't just stop to smell the roses, he'd eat them too. Grass would be his diet. Fourth, he would sleep outside under the stars in the open air. That's the way you get drenched with the dew of heaven, right? You sleep outside in the open air all night. Nebuchadnezzar is used to being the bull of the woods, but this is a bit extreme, right? This is getting a little out of hand. For seven time periods of undefined length, Nebuchadnezzar would be in this condition. We don't know if this was 7 years, 7 months, some other time measurement. The text simply doesn't say. The word was a general word for time. In chapter 2, it meant a few hours or perhaps a few days. In chapter 3, it meant a second, a moment of time. In chapter 7, it means a year. Months or years seem like the most likely candidates for God's judgment here. Whatever the length of time involved, though, God promised that at the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar would be restored. You notice the end of verse 25. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and He bestows it on whomever He wishes. And in that it is commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven. A circumlocution, or way of talking around the name of God. It is God that rules. Nebuchadnezzar's change of heart would bring a change of station from being a self-propelled lawnmower back to being king. Daniel hoped, however, that the dream and its interpretation might be enough to change Nebuchadnezzar's heart on the spot. Daniel is hoping that this will be the moment of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, that this will be the moment that Nebuchadnezzar will throw himself on his face before the God of Israel and proclaim that God to be the only God, the true God. You can see it in verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Daniel's going to put his head on the line here, and he's going to say, listen, king, I'm going to give you an interpretation, but let me give you a little advice, too. Give you a little advice. Kings don't like advice when they don't ask for it, but Daniel gave it anyway. Let my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Yeah, it says, king, repent. It's probably something that Daniel had been praying for. Something that Daniel, in his obvious care for Nebuchadnezzar, had been hoping for years. And this is the opportunity. So he tells him, king, you know what the real issue is here? You're a sinner before a holy God. Should Nebuchadnezzar turn from his oppressive and evil ways, God might relent. God had done that historically with Nineveh when they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And it was Daniel's hope that that might be the case here as well. But in spite of the fact that Daniel had proven to know the unknowable in chapter 2 through revelation from God, in spite of the evidence of God's power and the miraculous deliverance of the men from the fiery furnace in chapter 3, in spite of that, Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, the first and worst of sins, decided to ignore Daniel. Everybody had to be wrong at least once in their life, right? Surely this was Daniel's time. And, you know, a month passed. And then two. Nebuchadnezzar walked through the palace gardens without having the urge to nibble. 3 months, then four. You know, Nebuchadnezzar probably began to laugh at the apprehension that the dream had caused him. Old Daniel, he was a pretty good guy, but you know, nobody was 100% right. Soon, I suspect that Nebuchadnezzar forgot about the dream and its interpretation altogether. You see, he had other things on his mind. Nebuchadnezzar, at this stage in his career as emperor, was a great builder, captivated by his grand building projects. The dreams, warnings faded to black. Now, as you study history, one can understand if Nebuchadnezzar's mind became distracted. You can understand that. He was busy building Babylon into the most glorious city of the ancient world. And all agree, even his contemporaries, that in that goal he was extremely successful. Babylon's 27-kilometer-long defensive walls loomed over the city. They were impenetrable. Nebuchadnezzar wrote in one of his historical chronicles, or a historian wrote for him, but it's in first person, he said, I built the walls of my city mountain high. And they were huge walls. He is the one that caused those walls to be built. Those walls were a double wall, one inside the other, surrounded by a moat. Each of those walls was 7 meters thick and boasted 260 towers. That was on the outside of the city. And that, to be honest, was just the last of a series of fortifications that surrounded the city. And the inner city, where the king lived and the temples were all the really important stuff, the heart of the city. That inner city was a 3-kilometer by 1-kilometer rectangle. It was surrounded by another double wall of immense stature. This inner city included the spectacular royal residence with its world-famous hanging gardens. These gardens were built as ascending terraces supported by tremendous arched vaults. They've uncovered those, archaeologists have. Ancient historians counted those hanging gardens as one of the 7 wonders of the world, rivaling the pyramids of Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar built them. The great ziggurat temple of Marduk, constructed with 60 million bricks, dominated the other end of that inner city area. Its great statue of gold, reputed to be solid gold, weighed over 20,000 kilograms, according to historians of that period. Stretching the length of the inner city was a grand stone-paved procession way. It was entered through the Ishtar Gate, a massive structure, absolutely overwhelming. Its walls were decorated with 700 life-size lions, dragons, and bulls of glistening blue enamel. Historical records tell us that all of that was built by Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, in those records, as I mentioned, Nebuchadnezzar speaks in the first person, detailing his architectural accomplishments. Not surprisingly, the most numerous word in those accounts is the word I. I, Nebuchadnezzar, built this. I, Nebuchadnezzar, built that. It gets a little nauseating, in fact, after a while when you read them. And so over the course of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, probably forgot this dream and its terrible judgment. It slipped away in the busyness of building, slipped away in the enjoyment of pleasure. Time simply removed it from his mind. If God had not acted at that moment, then surely he would not act at all. But the God who cannot lie had promised. And time does not wear his promises thin. Therefore, verses 28 through 33 are the completion of the dream. The completion. Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Typical Hebrew storytelling method, you summarize the whole rest of the story in one sentence. Did in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then it goes through all the creation. Same thing here. Everything that Daniel just said, Nebuchadnezzar says, it happens. It all happened. Interestingly, he puts it in the third person. Here he's been speaking in first person up to this point, I, Nebuchadnezzar. Now he says this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. You know why he had to put it in third person? Because he had the mind of a cow and he couldn't remember what was going on. Somebody had to tell him what was happening. He wasn't there and in the state of mind to be able to even tell you what went on. And so he reports now what others have said. All of this, everything Daniel said, happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, years passed. Old Neb is walking on the roof of the palace in Babylon. Verse 30, the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great?" And believe me, it was great. "Which I myself had built." And he was the one who had built it. "I built it as my royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty." It might be over a sermon written, a cake baked, or a design finished. But which one of us has not felt this swell of pride? Nebuchadnezzar looked over the stunning vista that was Babylon the Great. He looked out over his kingdom, and with strains of "I did it my way" playing in the background, he celebrated his accomplishments. "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built by the might of my power?" Now, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was talking to himself, but God was listening. And it was at that moment that God, whose timing is always impeccable, was at that moment that God struck. Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven, saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. I think Nebuchadnezzar's starting to remember the dream about this point. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind. And he began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Now, stop for a moment and imagine, if you will, the despair in the royal palace. This is not just historical fiction, this is true. And it happened to real people who were somewhat like you and me, right? Different, but they think like we do. And so there they are. It's morning, the sun comes up, and they find King Nebuchadnezzar out in the lawn, calmly chewing his cud. They must be freaking out. What in the world is happening? What are we going to do? I'm sure many excuses were made. Oh, you know, he's been under a lot of pressure lately. Some rest, some peace and quiet, a few bales of good alfalfa hay, and I'm sure he'll be fine. You know, what are these people thinking? What do you do when the king of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, answers the call to court with it's chaos. No doubt in all of the chaos, though, Daniel's stock rose. Those who snickered at his interpretation over the last year, now I expect looked at him with awe. It's likely, in fact, that Daniel himself stepped in and ran much of the government during Nebuchadnezzar's country sabbatical. After seeing what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, would you be willing to step in and say, no, Daniel, we're going to do it some other way? I suspect that Daniel took up the reins of government, and whatever the length of time was, Daniel ran the empire. That's a guess, but I think a pretty good one. So, while Nebuchadnezzar munched clover and grew his hair into dreadlocks, that's about all I can imagine eagle feathers looking like. While he did that, things continued on relatively uninterrupted. There's no reference to this time period in the historical accounts of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. However, we really know almost nothing about the last 30 years of his reign other than the buildings that he built. And so it comes as no surprise that we don't have any reference to this in the historical tablets and so on. And even if the records were uncovered, the fact that the king acted like a raving lunatic for part of his reign is not something that royal chroniclers were encouraged to include in the official tablets anyway. So I think it would be unlikely, even if more tablets were uncovered, that we would find reference to this. So although the Babylonian records are beyond our reach, we can't be sure exactly all that happened with Nebuchadnezzar there. Actually, there is, interestingly, record of similar bizarre cases of animal-like behavior that have been recorded. I just mentioned one for you. This sort of thing is not completely unknown. In fact, as late as 1946, a biblical scholar named R.K. Harrison, who's an excellent biblical scholar, he was the eyewitness of such a person in a mental institution in England. Harrison writes this, quote, "The patient was in his early 20s. He spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns, and it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of grass as he went along. The attendants said that the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from the hospital lawns. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions as those mentioned in Daniel 4:33. Hair growing, eating grass, all that. So, this has happened. It's not unknown. Whatever the problem was in that case in England, Nebuchadnezzar's was a case of divinely imposed insanity. People act strangely for different reasons. Sometimes they're just trying to hide something from people. Sometimes there might be some physical sort of problem in the brain. Sometimes it's simply judgment from God. And that was the case in Nebuchadnezzar's case. It was judgment on a wicked, proud, and self-preoccupied heart. But it was only temporary judgment, designed to discipline, but not to destroy. And so at the end of the appointed time, God restored Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 34. This begins the second doxology. So we've had the doxology, the dream, and now a second doxology. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, he's back to the first person now because he's back in touch with what's happening. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. I mean, you can almost see Nebuchadnezzar on all fours at the watering trough. And suddenly his mind is cleared. And the cow thoughts burn up like tissue paper when a match is applied. I think probably in that moment of time, all the humiliating memories, the being perpetually chased away from the presence of men, all the rejection, the laughter, the abuse, and the loneliness of insanity crowded into his mind at once. But then, probably pushing all of them out, in the next moment of time was one thought. Daniel told me this would happen. And he told me why it would happen. Do you remember verse 25 at the end of the verse? "So will happen until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes." Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson. Verse 34. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, God is utterly and absolutely sovereign," right? "No one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?' No one. Not even the greatest king, the grandest world ruler of all time, can ward off the hand of God. Not even he can call God to counsel and say, 'God, what have you done? You need to change your actions.' Not even Nebuchadnezzar could do that." So, Nebuchadnezzar, as you think of these chapters of Daniel, tried to run from God in a sense. He took the dream of chapter 2 as confirmation of his golden stature. King, you're the head of gold. But he ignored the dream giver, the one who knows and controls history. He watched amazed in chapter 3 as God rescued the three faithful ones from incineration, but he refused to humble his ways before the one who is stronger than fire. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar built his city walls so high and so thick that he was sure no one could burst through. Protected and proud, Nebuchadnezzar found that God could walk right through his defenses. Again, verse 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand." Well, as promised, when Nebuchadnezzar's heart changed, God's discipline was removed. Verse 36. "At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and my splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out." This is really a miracle if you think about the ancient Near East and how eager everyone was to get on the throne, right? It's amazing that Nebuchadnezzar was not killed.
perhaps protected by Daniel himself. But Nebuchadnezzar survived, and more than that, as soon as his sanity comes back, all of the counselors and nobles begin seeking him again. And so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Is Nebuchadnezzar on an ego trip again? No. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways are just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Some doubt whether Nebuchadnezzar was converted here. Personally, I don't. God didn't do all the preparations of chapters 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4 to leave Nebuchadnezzar unconverted. And think about it as well. Unashamed, public humility. This is a letter going out to the whole kingdom in which he just tells everybody, probably most of his subjects never knew this. He tells everybody in a letter, guys, I went out in the field and ate grass like a cow for 7 months, 7 years, however long it was. The unashamed public humility. Nebuchadnezzar announced his dependence on God. That sounds like a pretty good description of Old Testament conversion to me. According to verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't impressed just with God's power. He was also delighting in God's truth and God's justice. He's no longer just saying, oh, the Most High is one among many gods who can do some really marvelous kind of things. Now he's saying, I praise that God and I praise him for his truth and for his justice. That is true belief. So, Nebuchadnezzar learned a lesson. Learned a lesson. God is able to humble those who walk in pride. Now, as we think about that for a moment, so let me apply it on two levels. First, in the broad scope of the book of Daniel. The stories of the opening chapters of Daniel, chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, 5, and 6, so well known to us from Sunday school. They're great stories of God's deliverance. They're not just there to give us great stories, though, to tell our kids. They're there to teach you a point about the book of Daniel, about the message of the book of Daniel. In the broad scope of things, what we find is this. Even the most boastful of world rulers can be removed by God in a moment of time. That will be critical to remember when we come to Daniel chapter 7, as the little horn there, the last great ruler of world empires, is said to be a great boaster, just like Nebuchadnezzar. You see, in chapter 7, the career of the last world ruler is detailed. What the opening chapters of Daniel tell you is God will take care of him too. God can take the world's most powerful ruler and put him out to pasture in a moment of time. And so these opening chapters then in the overall message of the book of Daniel become evidence. Evidence that God can and will deliver his faithful ones and he will establish his kingdom. And there isn't anybody who can stop him. That's good news for those of us who live on this earth now and see human kingdoms that hate God, that reject God, reject his truth, and one day will persecute us. It's good to be reminded of that message. That God can take human rulers in a moment of time and make them nothing. And he will do that. On the personal level, perhaps a second lesson of application of chapter 4 might be thought of. It's no less impactful. Summarized so well by Nebuchadnezzar himself, how could you put it better? God is able to humble those who walk in pride. It might be the pride of boasting, it might be the pride of anger, it might be the pride of hate, it might be the pride of success, it might be the pride of self-reliance, it might be the pride of self-pity. No matter what the pride, God is opposed to it. But to the humble, he gives grace. And so we might ask ourselves this evening in closing, Have we learned the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar? We will never achieve his status, his stature. If anyone could ever say, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I made by the might of my power?" it would be Nebuchadnezzar. No matter how great you are, no matter how much you achieve, no matter how much money you make, no matter how much fame you gain, the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar will stand. God is able to humble those who walk in pride. It should ever be the characteristic of those who have come to the cross of Christ and bowed themselves before their Savior and begged His gracious forgiveness. It should ever be our characteristic to be those who are humble. So whatever our pride is and however it comes out, perhaps we could go home tonight with the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar ringing in our ears. God is able to humble those who walk in pride. Lord, we thank you for the time that we could study this evening. We're so proud in so many ways, the first and worst of sins. We look down on others, but do the same. We elevate ourselves, forgetting that you are the highest of all. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we hear the message of truth and we forget it in our busyness of routine and life. And it is pushed aside and we refuse to repent. Like Nebuchadnezzar, you discipline us and call us back. Lord, we pray that you would not have to go to the length that you did with Nebuchadnezzar. We pray, Lord, instead that our hearts would be soft, humble before you, hearts broken and contrite. We pray, Lord, that you would convict us of our pride. Teach us to walk in humility day by day. We pray for your grace in that, in Jesus' name. Amen.